Thank you so much. All right, twos and threes, fours and fives, you may be dismissed. And for those of you that remember, probably most of you don't, but just to rest at ease, some of you, we are going to have a church conference, but we're going to do that at the end of the message here, just so that you can kind of rest at ease. That, not at this point, I haven't forgotten it. I may before this day's over with, but not at this point. 1 Timothy chapter number 6 is where we'll start. 1 Timothy chapter number 6, verse 15 and 16. The Bible says, "Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting." Amen. I'm going to preach to you a message this morning that I've entitled, "When You Think of a King." This morning, it's kind of neat. Pastor Brew didn't know what I was singing. Rebecca didn't know what I was singing. What I was preaching, I realized why the laugh. Not because I made a mistake saying it, but because I said I was be singing. I understand that. Rebecca didn't know what I'd be preaching either. But there's some controversy when it comes to Christmas carols, particularly "Joy to the World, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King." I've heard people say, "I would never sing that song because he wasn't a king." Can I tell you something? He was always a king, and he will always be a king. He's a king forever. Now, in fairness, I think what they're actually saying is he wasn't coming in his role as a king at that point. I understand that too. But you understand that he couldn't come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to this earth unless this first coming had happened. It's all tied together very deeply. Again, thinking about how the services work together this morning, it's been a long time since I've said anything about being a youth pastor here at Emmanuel. Amanda brought it up this morning. But just in case you were wondering, I actually loved being a youth pastor. Probably most of you didn't know that over the years. But one of our fun memories, it was a lot of work, but some of our fun memories came at a words banquet. Probably the funnest, bestest memory I ever had about a words banquet was we created in this room more like a medieval palace. When you walked into the doors, this room was like it was the interior of a palace, and this was a great banquet hall. And he actually came across through those double doors, for those of you old-timers, because it's been quite a while, there was a moat let down, and you walked across the moat. It was simulated water and so forth and so on. And typically, when those things take place, I'm in here and announcing people and everybody get in here, but this particular day, I was hidden away. Because once everybody got into the room, the moat closed. And then with some smoke and some kind of fun stuff, I came through the moat dressed in a full king costume. I mean, it was full blown. We actually went to Charlotte and rented this thing. It was quite expensive, by the way. It was a big part of our awards banquet that year. We had a great time with that. The oohs and the ahs and, yes, the laughter all came down a little bit. I think the laughter was because of those white socks that came up to the knees. You know, those things. How do you remember that awards banquet? Anybody remember that awards banquet? Okay, a few of you. Boy, there's not a lot of you that do. It was a great time. When you think of a king, certain things come to mind. We could talk about a number of these, but when you think of a king, there's a number of things that immediately come to mind. Number one, when you think of a king, you think of majesty or majesticness. It's interesting, the word is used quite frequently in the Word of God, and the word means a grandeur, an imposing form or appearance, beauty, comeliness, excellency, glorious, glory, goodly, honor, majesty, all wrapped up in this one word. And the Word of God has quite a bit to say about it, and we're not going to read all of it, but in Psalms chapter 21 and verse 5, "His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him." Psalms 29 and verse 4, "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." Psalms 45 and verse 3. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. Verse 4 of that same passage. In thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Psalms 93 and verse 1. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. Psalms 96 and verse 6. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Psalms 104 and verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Psalms 145 and verse 5. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. If we take just these verses alone, we get a picture of how majestic our God is. It talks about his words are majestic. It talks about his clothing is majestic. He's clothed with majesty. It talks about majesty being before him. It talks about majesty being in the throne room all around him. You get the idea that when you're before God, it is a majestic scene. It is a scene that literally would be an imposing form or appearance. It is only because of the blood of Christ that we can walk boldly unto that throne room. But we know from Scripture that when someone sees God, their response is immediately to fall before him. That will be our response as well. So when we think of a king, we think of majesty. I've sometimes tried to visualize in my mind, based upon some text of Scripture, what must the throne room of God really be like? He describes it in the book of Revelation. How in the world was John supposed to describe it? The words that John put down on paper are beyond my comprehension in some cases to be able to really grasp this. But imagine what John was seeing. We know that he could not possibly describe all that he was seeing in this majestic scene. But not only do we think of majesty when we think of a king, but number two, we think of power when we think of a king, or we could say authority. Again, that idea is taught quite a bit in Scripture of our God. Psalms chapter 59 and verse 16, I will sing of thy power, yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Isn't it wonderful to think of a defense being someone that's all-powerful? Are you talking about Israel talks about their dome defense. Nothing can get through it. The truth is, they may create a weapon that could get to it through it. They could have somebody sabotage it and turn it off. But when God is your defense and he's all-powerful, there's nothing can penetrate him. I'm glad that he's our shield and our buckler. Psalm 62 and verse 11. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Psalm 63 and verse 2. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have not seen thee in the sanctuary. Psalm 65 and verse 6, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power. Psalm 66 and verse 3, say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works! Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. Psalm 66 and verse 7, he ruleth by his power forever. The power of God. Again, beyond our comprehension. We look around us at, for instance, the power of water. Now, if you've ever watched water move through some place that it wasn't supposed to go and watched the devastation of it. I had a friend when I was probably 10 or 11, was killed in a flood. His mom and dad, his brother, and he were all trapped in a flood. He died, his brother was wounded, and so forth, but it was a pretty tragic story. But one of the things that was interesting about this particular flood was it literally ripped houses off their foundation. There was no footers left, there was nothing. It just swept them totally away. The power of just water. And yet God tells water, nope, you stay right there. Don't go any further. Stay right there on that coast, or do this, or do that, or whatever. We think about the power of light. We love light. And this time of year, one of my favorite things about this time of year is the lights. I love to look at them and so forth. It's amazing. But you do know that light can be very destructive. They can actually cut with light. It's that powerful in its ability once it's concentrated. And all kinds of things we can talk about. You can't look at the sun for very long. It'll damage you because of the power of the rays, the light that's there. God is incredibly powerful. So when you think of a king, you think of majesty, you think of power. But thirdly, you think of worship. If you've ever studied any of the history of the world and these people who were monarchs, and when people came before them, they fell before them. And if not, your head could roll very quickly. We know that God is deserving of our worship. In Psalms chapter 29 and verse 2, it says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Psalms 45 and verse 11, "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." Psalm 66 and verse 4, "All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name." Psalms 81 and verse 9, "There shall no strange God be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange God." God said, "Worship is reserved for me." Psalms 86 and verse 9, "All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee." Psalms 95 and verse 6, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Psalms 96 and verse 9, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth." There are probably a number of other things that you would think of when you think of a king, but certainly these three would be at the top of the list. You think of majesty. You think of power. You think of worship. And yet, when Jesus came to this earth, robed in flesh, there was none of those things. Now, we could make an argument that the shepherds came and worshipped him, and they certainly did, but as generally speaking, the world didn't fall before him. There was no majesty per se. The Bible says that his form was that which people would not want to look on. Matter of fact, Jesus looked very much like you and I. He was a man, clothed in humanity. He temporarily and voluntarily laid aside the use of some of his attributes, such as omnipresence, such as his all-knowing ability. His power, he somewhat limited that in the exercise of the things that he did. So it causes us to step back and say, well, wait a minute. The flip side of this little coin that we're talking about this morning is when you think of a king, there are certain things that don't come to mind. But if you're thinking of a king, these things don't naturally come to mind. And if you'll take your Bibles with me and turn to Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter number 2. The Bible says in verse 5, context is he's teaching them to be selfless, to think on everyone else's needs and not their own. He says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." I want us to see three things that we don't typically think of when we think of a king. Number one, we don't think of a king and think of service. We don't think of a king serving his subjects. Servants serve the king, not the other way around. We don't naturally think, oh, yeah, that king, Henry VIII, he was a great servant to his people. That's not what we think of. Matter of fact, I think we'd be hard-pressed in history, and I don't know every king that's ever ruled any place in the world. That'd be quite an extensive study, to say the least. But we'd be hard-pressed to find one that actually served its people from a standpoint of doing those menial tasks, if you will. But yet we know that that's exactly what our Lord came to do. And he made that claim on multiple occasions, but the most significant one is found for us in the book of John, isn't it? When our Lord, on the night that he was betrayed, and if you can picture this scene with me, he's there in the upper room. As they entered the upper room, as tradition would have it, there would have been a basin with water and towels there in which someone should have washed the feet of others. Matter of fact, it should have been the person who considered themselves the lowest of rank in the group. That's what it should have been. In other words, whoever it was, if there was not a servant assigned to this task, whoever understood themselves to be on the low end of the totem pole, they should have taken the initiative to grab the basin and the towels and to wash everyone else's feet. And as you think about that, you think, okay, I could possibly understand the disciples saying about each other, are you kidding me? If you think I'm washing Matthew's feet, you got another thought coming. Because I ain't no lower than Matthew, I can tell you that. Matter of fact, I'm kind of the spokesman for this group. Judas might have said, I'm not washing your feet, pal. I'm carrying the money bag. I could pay for somebody to wash your feet, but I'm not about to do it. You could, it would be wrong, by the way, but you could understand that. But don't you think one of them should have volunteered to wash the Lord's feet? Even if they wouldn't want to wash someone else's feet, they would at least hopefully see themselves as lower in rank to him, you would think. But nobody did. Until the Lord gets up, girds himself. By the way, the disciples would have known instantly what was happening. There would have been no doubt at all what was taking place. There would have been no doubt that it had been a conviction the moment he put that servant's garment on him. Remember the context when you look at the big picture of some of these things. The disciples had been arguing in the days leading up to this, who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God? And so Jesus girds himself, grabs the basin, and begins to wash feet. Placing himself on the lowest end of the totem pole. Which from everything we know about our God, from a majestic, powerful, all those things, worshipful things, was ridiculous. He created them. He created the water he was using. He created the fibers that made up the towel that he was using. He created the wood that he was on the floor. He created the disciples. He created the very air they were breathing. He spoke it into existence. And yet he washes their feet. All of their feet. Including Judas's. And the Bible says, he says, if I then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. See, when we think of a king, we don't think of a servant. But Jesus was a servant. And if he can be a servant, how much more should I see myself as a servant? How much more should we see ourselves as a servant? So when we think of a king, we certainly don't think of service. But number two, when we think of a king, we don't think of submission. We don't think of submission. The king doesn't submit to other people. People submit to him. He gets to make the rules. The very nature of a king is that he is in control. It's a quote-unquote dictatorship. Eventually, people can overthrow him and kill him, but while he's in power, that's it. We don't think of submission. But did you catch what the text says? What did he do? He made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a servant, was made in fashion or likeness of a man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Oh, wait a minute. Obedient? You mean Jesus was submissive? Yes. He was submissive to his Father. we know that in the garden he says, not my will, but thine be done. Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. We don't totally grasp that. The Trinity is something that we are not going to fully understand. Hopefully we'll do that when we get to heaven. How Jesus is fully God, and yet there's a... Okay, we don't understand all that. But beyond that fact, that's a big enough fact. But I'm going to tell you what really, really blows me away. He submitted to Mary and Joseph. The Bible says that he was subject unto them. Wow. Okay. I'm going to get some people in trouble here, but I want you to be honest. Just be honest. Even you kids, it's okay if mom and dad gets on to you when you get home. You come see me, all right? How many of you have ever thought your parents made a mistake? Anybody ever think your parents made a mistake? Hello? Probably everybody in the room. Absolutely. Some of you are thinking, I didn't raise my hand because I know they made a mistake. I don't think it. I know it. Well, actually, you don't actually know it for sure. But Jesus would have. Jesus would have known. You probably shouldn't plant that seed yet. There's a frost coming. I don't know if they planted seeds. I'm not trying to make up stuff in the Bible. I'm just giving you real life situations. He probably could have told Joseph, that piece of wood is not quite cured yet. You probably ought to let it dry a little bit before you start to form it. Joseph was a carpenter. He could have done that at any age. He created the wood. He knew the fibers of the wood. He could see the inside of the wood and how it was structured. He knew all that. But he was subject unto them. Does that let that sink in a little bit? It's like, wow. It's hard enough for us, imperfect beings, to submit to imperfect authority. Imagine if you legitimately were perfect and you had to submit to imperfect authority. Wow. So we don't think of service. We don't think of submission. But number three, we don't think of a sacrificial death. See, the Bible says he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now we're thinking about a king this morning. The mighty king, the potentate. People give their lives for the king, not the other way around. Bodyguards sacrifice themselves for the leaders. Our Secret Service is sworn to throw themselves in front of vehicles, bullets, whatever, for the President of the United States. Men were set up, Nehemiah was this, by the way, were set up to taste food and to drink food so that if it was poisonous and they dropped over the dead, the king would know, hey, that's probably not a good thing to eat. The king doesn't say, here, let me sip that for you, Nehemiah. You've had a rough day, so I'll take that. If I die, you'll know not to drink it. That's not the way it works. It doesn't work that way. The king doesn't naturally step into a position of a threat to him. No, his servants do that for him. He's surrounded with the bodyguards and all that kind of stuff when we think of a king. But that's not what our king did. See, our king came and sacrificed for us. Now, theologically, we understand that was the only way that redemption could be had. But just because it was the only way, doesn't mean we should miss the fact that it was a phenomenal thing. Our Lord sacrificed. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Wow. Each word is power-packed. Jesus became sin. Not for himself, but for us. He took on our sin. Why? So that we could be added his righteousness. What an exchange. So I give him my sin, he gives me his righteousness. What an exchange that was. There's an old Andy Griffith show where a guy goes to redeem a bond. I think it's a bond that the city owes him. And they're scrambling because they figured out the maturity of this bond, what it's actually worth is just ridiculous amounts of money. And all of a sudden, they're treating him like somebody special because they don't have the money to pay him. And some of you, I can tell by the smile, you've seen that particular show. Until they figure out it's a Confederate bond. And it's absolutely worthless. I mean, it's literally worthless to them. And all of a sudden, their whole attitudes change and all that kind of stuff. But just imagine, let's take that scenario, a worthless piece of paper, and that's what it was. It was worthless. But imagine someone taking that worthless piece of paper and exchanging it for multi-millions of dollars. You're like, well, wait a minute, that would not be fair. That's somebody got a raw deal here. That's not even remotely compared to what our Lord did for us. Not at all. One last passage. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter number 5. Revelation chapter number 5. Because of his service, because of his submission, because of his sacrificial death, he deserves everything. He deserves the power, the majesty, the worship that's included. Look what the Word of God says in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and upon the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." Now, don't miss the picture here. It's the Lamb that's sitting on the throne. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." My point is, I'm not making a theological argument this morning. What I'm saying is when Jesus came as the Lamb of God, he was no less king. King of kings and Lord of lords. And he gave us an incredible, incredible testimony. And if he, as the king of all kings, if he can be a servant, and if he can submit to imperfect authority, and if he can sacrificially die for others or sacrifice in general for others, how much more can we? And as we think about this Christmas season, when we typically think of him as a babe in a manger, and most of us know the connection, he was born to die, all that's absolutely true. Don't forget that he was a king. Every bit as much a king as the Lamb of God that was come to take away the sin of the world. And he deserves it all. Father, we thank you for these precious truths and the challenge they are to my heart. Lord Jesus, I know now you're there interceding for us because of the blood that you willingly gave for us. Now, I don't understand all these things, but we're grateful. We want to serve you with all of our days. We want to be the servant. We want to be submissive. We want to sacrifice because of how good you've been to us. Thank you for coming to a sin-cursed world to redeem mankind. What a wonderful privilege we have to serve you today. In your precious Son's name, we pray these things. Amen. All right.